Well, please turn your Bibles again to Mark's Gospel. We come this evening to commence chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I trust you don't feel we've been in Mark's Gospel all your life. Approaching a couple of years in the studies here, but we have been. I'm amazed we've got as far as this. And do please continue to seek the Lord for blessing upon the Gospel. It's a tremendously beneficial thing for God's people to consistently and regularly work through the gospel records. My own preference would have preached in the epistles of Paul. I love the epistles of Paul, but there's a real benefit in coming and studying Christ as he's revealed to us in the gospels. And do pray on as we continue this study in the epistle. Well, I imagine the will of God will finish it this year in the Lord's will, and do continue to seek the Lord's face as we work our way through it portion by portion. But here we come to the chapter 14, the verse number 1. The word of God says this: after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work in me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. May the Lord bless his word. And you're hearing again this evening. Let's all seek the Lord's face as we come to the scriptures of truth. Heavenly Father, we are deeply humbled by this portion of God's word. We read of it, O God, and we cannot but see ourselves and how far short we fall of that which causes Christ to name this woman as a memorial. We ask, O God, that you would use its teaching and its truth to draw out our souls afresh. You'd speak to us, O God, and enable us, O Lord, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be blessed, and for those out of Christ that they would see tonight the blessed worth of his person and work to the saving of their souls for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as we make our way through these chapters, we are now moving towards Calvary. Mention is made in the very first verse of the Passover, clearly to remind the reader, as they make their way through the portion of God's word, to remind the reader of the context of the Lord's death. Mark, we saw many months ago, his very purpose is set out in the first verse, that he would show that this man Jesus is the Christ. His purpose is to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of God, the anointed Savior. And thus far, in many ways, he has revealed the Messiah in terms of his office as a prophet. You remember, when we think about the word Christ, you're always to think of that threefold office: Christ, the Messiah, as prophet, priest, and king. And thus far, we have seen the Lord, in many ways, not exclusively, but in many ways, acting as the prophet. Now we're closing in upon his work as the priest and sacrifice. He is the one fulfilling all the types and the shadows of the law. That his death is also approaching imminently. And the reader, perhaps reading it for the very first time, can you imagine that? Perhaps you read this verse as a child and you didn't enter into the joy of that. But imagine you were reading this for the very first time and you'd never heard of this man Christ. And you read your way through the chapter and you come to the reference in verse number 8. Anointing my body to the burying. And you would call yourself, well, he said he's going to die, but it must be coming soon. His body to be anointed to the burying. Now, when you read the Word of God and the Gospels, you will find four references to the Lord's anointing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have a reference to an anointing. And that has caused the commentators and the scholars great joy, and some saying there's four anointings, some saying it's all the same. Really, it's not that difficult. This anointing is distinct from the one mentioned by Luke. Luke chapter 7, the verse 36 and following, you can turn to it some other time, you will see that that's a distinct anointing. In both times, the Lord is anointed by a woman in a house, more than likely owned by Simon. In Luke's Gospel, as a Pharisee, but that Pharisee is later on named as Simon. But one was in Galilee, and one was in Bethany. In this one that we're reading about here, we'll see shortly, the woman's brother is a guest. And yet in the other description in Luke's Gospel, the woman is despised of those who were gathering. In this one, I'm going to tell you right from now, Mary is the woman who does the anointing. In the other one, the woman is known as a sinner. In this one, she is honoured, and in the other one, her sins are forgiven. So right at the beginning, I'm going to suggest to you that Luke's Gospel and the record there is a distinct anointing, distinct from that recorded by Matthew, Mark, and John. In so doing, I've revealed to you that I believe with firm conviction that this one is parallel to the anointing that's referenced in John chapter 12. That's why I read that. Yet, just to convince you, we must understand that there are some apparent difficulties. These portions are portions that the liberals and the skeptics love to see that, well, the Bible's all full of contradictions. It doesn't agree with itself, and there's this problem and that problem. But really, these difficulties are not difficulties at all. There is a challenge about the timing that's mentioned here. You'll see in Mark chapter 14, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover. But if you have your finger in John chapter 12, you will see that 6 days are mentioned. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, just because the Lord came to Bethany 6 days does not invariably determine the timing of the supper and the subsequent anointing. Also, it seems in the language that's used that Mark in chapter 14 is not following strict chronology. It doesn't follow that chapter 14, verse 3, is in the immediate chronology of the first two verses. It seems to be that in Mark's purpose, he's returning back to the instance of the anointing of the Lord in Bethany. And most people of an Orthodox mind would suggest that the anointing happens on the Saturday prior to the Lord's death on the following Friday. So that timing matter can be clearly reconciled. It's not insurmountable in terms of the account that's given. It seems that Mark goes back to the account of the anointing, which happens before the Hosanna. Just to give you one time reference, he seems to do that to lead into Judas's act of betrayal. You'll see that Judas Iscariot, verse 10, went out unto the chief priests. And so Mark is leading us towards the cross. He's leading us to Calvary. And to do that, he puts it in the context of the ladies Mary's anointing of Christ. The other difficulty that some people have is the description of the anointing. You'll see that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, it's described as she poured it on his head. But yet in John chapter 12, it speaks about the anointing of the feet of Jesus and then wiping his feet with her hair. Now, again, we shouldn't be surprised by these things. First and foremost, the anointing in both cases is described as being for his burying. For that just to be his head, then, wouldn't seem to make a lot of sense. It seems likely that what happened here is that the head was anointed, and the volume was such, and that's very clear in the text, the volume was such that it flowed down from his head, over his garments, and down onto the feet. So why do the different gospel writers mention different aspects of this? Well, it seems that Mark's purpose is to note the Lord's honour. That the lady here is honouring her Saviour. And yet John's purpose is to indicate her humility. She honors him, but she humbles herself to wipe his feet. And of course, you'll know in John's Gospel, chapter 13, the wiping of the feet becomes a very significant part in John's Gospel record. So there are reasons, not insurmountable reasons, as to suggest that this is the same anointing. A very small difficulty that some people suggest is the location. We're very clearly told in Mark's Gospel, "I'm being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper." We're told that. Whereas in John's Gospel, some would suggest, well, Martha's serving in verse 2. John 12, verse 2, "There they made him a supper and Martha served." And so he says, well, could this be in Martha's house? Well, there are a number of different explanations for this. Who is this Simon? Some say he was perhaps even Mary and Martha and Lazarus' father. Some say Martha's husband. There's all sorts of ideas as to who Simon was. But what is completely clear is that Lazarus, in John chapter 12, was a guest. He's described as being one of them that sat at the table with him. That denotes one who's come as a guest. So therefore, I suggest that it has happened in this man's house. Simon, the leper, whoever he may have been in the history of God's gospel record. But the parallel accounts, Mark 14 and John 12, the parallels are compelling. They mention the spikenard, the amount that's there, the 300 pence, all the reference to the poor, the indignation that's offered, what should be sold. All of these things, I believe, are absolutely convincing that John 12 and Mark chapter 14 are speaking of the same thing. Thus, Mark's woman having an alabaster box, this woman is none other than Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who sat at Jesus' feet, saw her brother raised from the dead. See, when you recognize who she is, it surely opens up some tremendous lessons regarding what's described as her good work. You'll see that there in the verse number 8 of Mark's Gospel. "She hath wrought a good work on me." This word good, it's a lovely word. The word good, there's two different words for good. At least two different words for good in the original Greek. This one speaks of something that's beautiful. Something that's beautiful. Again, we sometimes shy away from describing our religion as being a beautiful thing. We tend to think that's not very reformed language. That's not very conservative language to describe our religion as being something that's beautiful. Well, I want you to look at this woman's act tonight. I want us to examine it together and recognize this as a thing of great beauty. Why is it such? Well, it is such because it occurs, first of all, in the context of rejection. The beauty stands out among the ugliness of those who are rejecting the Savior. It stands out as a rose among thorns. It's in the context of rejection, first and foremost. And Mark makes that very clear. In his introduction to this new section, the cross is approaching, and he begins the introduction by dealing with the rejection that Christ is suffering. Verse 1, verse 2. "They sought to take him by craft and put him to death." Mark leads us into Mary's actions by reminding us that Christ's enemies are set against him. The Olivet Discourse in chapter 13 and all it contains may cause us to forget that Christ has been under attack. You think back to chapter 12, and even before that, and you see that the enemies are railed against him. They have no time for him. They are seeking to capture him and trap him with their questions. They are now intent on putting him to death. In John 11, verse 53, we read the words just before the 12th chapter, "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." But this is not a new thing. Yes, they're putting themselves together in an unholy alliance to put them to death. But rejection of Christ is not new. You go back to Mark chapter 3. Oh, how long ago we looked at Mark chapter 3 and we noticed that the Pharisees went forth. The man with the withered hand has been healed in Mark 3 verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So very early on in the Lord's ministry, there was the determination to put him to death. But this decision must be seen in light of the record of Scripture. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He is the chosen Saviour of sinners. He is the chief cornerstone. But he's rejected of men. And so the decision that we read about, how they're trying to put him to death, you ought to write in bold letters above that text, rejection. It is the context of rejection. To put the Lord to death is rejecting the Lord. And thus we see what it is to reject the Lord. See, note, their rejection was in God's sovereign will. I want you to see that. Their rejection was in God's sovereign will. Their desire was to put Jesus to death quietly. Well, they don't want any fuss about this. It says that they may take him by craft and put him to death, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. I wonder, did they remember the cry of Hosanna in their ears? Did they remember the adulation? Did they know that there were still people who had some attachment, and it would work out in the next couple of days that the people would come together and say, crucify him? But at this time, they still had the concern of what's going to happen. You see, when you see John 12 and the verse number 17, if you're in verse John 12 still, you could see there. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. There were people who were testifying of what he had done. That they had done this miracle. There was a group of people who still had attachment to this man Jesus. So the rejecter's desire was that he would not die at the feast. They said, look at verse 2, not on the feast day. God from all eternity said, on the feast day. God's will was that he would not see his son put to death in the corner, quietly, by the way. God's will would be that he would put to death on a day when all the people were in Jerusalem together. It would be on the feast day. See, we see that in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, and the verse number 2, and it came to pass, again, remember, we are still in the same context. You'll notice in verse 6, there's Matthew's reference to Mary anointing the Lord. And it says in verse number 2, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. How did the Lord know what was going to happen at the feast? Because it's part of God's sovereign decreed will. God is sovereignly, blessedly overruling the wicked intents of men. Though their counsels are against him, God is still in control. You see, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me in the table, says the Lord, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Well, God has all this determined in his own counsel and will. We know the words very well in Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 23, where it says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. It's all in God's sovereign will. They said, not on the feast day. God says, on the feast day. I love the theme and the words of Psalm 33. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the device of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. You know, just briefly, child of God, we live in wicked days. We live in days when wicked men are plying this and that and the other thing. Wickedness is at large and at work in our land. God's hand is still in control of all of these things. All of these things are still happening according to God's sovereign will. They said not on the feast day. God says on the feast day. Their rejection was in God's sovereign will. Yet their rejection was an accountable, responsible act. At the very same time. Their rejection is a part of God's will. But at the same time, they are held responsible for their actions. And we see that in those texts. They are rejecting Christ despite great privilege. You think of those, the chief priests and the scribes. These were the ones who knew the Old Testament. Of all people, they had all the reason to see that what was happening before their very eyes was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament. They rejected the Lord's teaching. They heard him teach. They heard the content. They were silenced by its wisdom. They marked its authority. And yet they still set themselves to reject the Lord's Messiah. They had to confess his miracles were true. Again, go back to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we see, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." You would think to themselves, to yourself, they would have stopped and said, "Why is he doing so many miracles? I wonder, could his claims be true?" But no, they have set themselves upon rejection. And so we read at the end of the portion in John 12, in verses 9 to 11, that there were many, many, who were even considering putting Lazarus to death, because many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Verse 10, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They were not denying the claims of his resurrection. Lazarus, that is. You know, if you're in this meeting out of Christ without a Savior, here we find Lazarus is raised from the dead. He's eating with them. He's sitting at the same table. The evidence is absolutely certain regarding the fact that he was dead, but now is alive. They had that evidence, and yet they rejected that. You have evidence, complete and full evidence, that Jesus Christ is alive. When you look at the biblical record, there is no other explanation for the empty tomb and for the claims of Christ's resurrection apart from the fact that he actually did rise from the dead. What a fearful thing it is to reject this. They reject the Lord's warnings. In the context of the portion again, we think they turn their back on the warnings of the Lord. He had made it very clear who he was and what the consequence would be of their rejection. And yet they consisted to reject the Lord. You know, any of you out of Christ in this meeting tonight, you are without excuse in light of creation. The glory of God in the created sphere is enough to render you without excuse. How much more do you sit in rejection of Christ without excuse? You have heard his teaching from the Word. You have read his miracles. You have seen the resurrection and its evidence in the Scriptures. You've heard the warnings of what it is to reject it. And yet somehow you sit in your complacency and refuse to believe the gospel. How can that be so? Young people, how can you be brought up in the Word of God and see all the evidence and all the teaching of Christ and yet still insist on not trusting in him? How can it be so? And yet it is so. And you're held accountable for such an act. You see, the beautiful work of Mary is seen in the context of rejection. But it's also beautiful in that it's contrasted with indignation. We read in verse 4 of Mark 14 about this indignation. And again, it's demonstrated in way of contrast. We'll come very shortly to Mary's act, but look at another attitude to Christ in the reaction of some. Mary's act was a very costly act. It's very clear, we're told, that it was a very precious ointment. Very costly. Very precious according to the Word of God. She broke the box. The entirety of the contents were poured out over the Savior. Some suggest it's as much as a year's wages. You see, when you think of verse number 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and you compare that with Mark chapter 6 and the verse number 37, when they're concerned about feeding the multitude, where it says there, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread?" Two-thirds of Mary's act would have fed that entire multitude. And you get some idea of the costliness financially of the act that she offers to the Lord. And the response then in verse 5 is very clear. "And there were some that had indignation within themselves." What a waste. John 12 makes it clear that Judas was the instigator of this. Well, we see that in verse 4. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot." He's the instigator. But in Mark's gospel we see, "And there were some." So Judas is the spokesman. But there were others at that supper who had the same indignation regarding this offering to the Lord. Their perception was that of waste. What a waste. I want to read to you some of the words of J.C. Ryle in this regard. Again, you find Ryle so insightful in terms of his comments and his commentaries in the Gospels. And I want to read to you this little portion that he says. The spirit of these narrow-minded fault-finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives up himself to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is beside himself. He is out of his mind. He is a fanatic. He is an enthusiast. He is righteous overmuch. He is an extreme man. In short, they regard it as waste. Ryle gives this advice. Let charges like these not disturb us. If we hear them made against us because we strive to serve Christ, let us bear them patiently and remember that they are as old as Christianity itself. What a waste. That was their perception. And today, to Ryle's comments, I say amen and couldn't put any better. Their pretense was a concern for the poor. Could it not have been sold for the poor? I believe we can say it was a pretense because of what again John tells us in verse number 6 of John 12. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he wanted the money. It was a matter of pretense, not genuine concern. So their problem, if their pretense was that it was waste, if their perception was it was waste, if their pretense was that it was poor, their problem was their hearts. Religion always comes down to the heart, doesn't it? We'll see that in Mary very shortly, but Judas is a reprobate. He's doomed. He's a son of perdition. But some had this indignation. A cold-hearted Christian can follow such an example at times. They were led along with Judas to have the same indignation that a reprobate had. What a fearful thing it is for a child of God to agree with a reprobate. But that's what happens here, I believe. They had divorced the practice of religion from the person of religion. Let that sink in, please. They had divorced the practice of religion from the person of religion. It is right to give to the poor. Christ makes it very clear, the poor you will have with you always. But religion is first and foremost a heart that's devoted to Christ. And from such a heart flows out service to the poor. But tragically, in this case and in our day and age, many, many people have put the service of religion and divorced it from the person at the centre. And so there is much religion without Christ. We can fall into such a trap. We can be so concerned with the externals of what we do in terms of our service. We come to church. We make sure the offering baskets are well filled. We make sure we're doing all that. But we have no heart for Christ. And when we see someone wholeheartedly commit to Christ, there is a tendency perhaps within our soul to even call them extreme and fanatic and all the rest. There's always that danger. We must guard our heart from. We see true religion centers on Christ. These people had a harsh and a judgmental spirit. They were not prepared to see grace. They rather were concerned about criticizing zeal and devotion. We must always guard our hearts against such a thing. Because Mary's beautiful act, yes, it's in the context of rejection, it's contrasted with indignation, But its beauty is chiefly seen when it's considered as an act of devotion. The Lord is reclined at the supper table. As you know, that's the way they ate. The supper, according to John 12, was for him. Again, it's interesting to surmise as to why it was for him. Was it for thankfulness for raising Lazarus? Many suggest it was because Simon the leper was healed. Because the fact he's now in social confines suggests that Simon was a leper, but is not now a leper. So this could be a supper of thanksgiving to Christ. Mary had this jar of expensive ointment. Again, we don't know where she got it from. Was it a family heirloom? Was it something that they collected over time? Some suggest that it was like a savings fund. You could buy a little bit at a time and collect this sum of money. It was clearly a very large amount, a large quantity. She comes behind the Lord. And again, very honestly, some suggest that she had to break the neck of the box or the bottle because it was so full. You know, if you've got a very full jar of something and you turn it upside down, what happens? It just stays there. And so what happened was, well, rather than this jar not being able to pour out, she had to break it so that it would all be given. Nothing would be withheld. She wasn't going to give a portion to Christ. She gave her all to Christ in this regard. And so this large quantity comes upon his head, the perfume running down the Lord's garments to his feet, and she wipes them with her hair. She pours out the perfume, but more than that, in the pouring of her perfume, she pours out her heart. Oh, this was a beautiful work. And surely even now, verse 9 is being fulfilled in our hearing. The gospel is being preached. It is throughout the whole world. I wonder, did this woman ever imagine there's going to be a wee place called Kilskerry, and they're going to preach the gospel there, and my name's been mentioned. See, Christ had no doubt that his word was going to all nations. And so this woman's act was going to be a beautiful act. It was going to be preserved and reserved for all of history, in all the world. People were going to hear about this act. This is a very, very significant time in the life of Christ. And the devotion of Mary stands as a glorious symbol of what it is to do a beautiful act for the Lord. You see, there was service in this act. We are told that it was to anoint the Lord's body for his burying. Again, debate occurs. Did Mary know what she was doing? Was it a conscious, deliberate act? Or was it something that she did out of love for Christ, but there was that repercussion in terms of burying? Well, personally, I believe we have good evidence to believe it was a very deliberate act. You see, you read in John chapter 12 and the verse number 7. Let her alone. Against the day, or for the day of my burying, hath she kept this. Now again, that's a difficult text in terms of the grammar, the language, but that seems to be the very closest to the sense of the words. She had deliberately kept this precious ointment for the Lord. You know, there was a time when she could have used it, wasn't there? Who's just died recently? But who stank when he came out of the grave? Her dear brother. And yet it seems to be, and again, we don't care, but it seems to be that she has kept aside this precious burial ointment for Christ. She has a love for her Savior. More than her very kith and kin, she's got a purpose for this that's being withheld. Oh, it's generous. It's not half-hearted. Again, she pours it all out over his head and over his feet. So much so that the odor fills the entire house. It's a beautiful act in terms of its fragrance going out to all else. It's an act of faith, isn't it? The service in this act is an act of faith. Could it be that Mary was the best listener to Christ in the gospel record? All who heard his words, she was the one who continued and continually sat at his feet. And it was the very best listener who believed what he was said. The disciples, he's not going to die. But the best listener had the greatest faith, believing he would die and be buried. It is a remarkable thing when you see this act from a woman in the context and the culture of those days, to see a woman act in such a way with such faith and such conviction. You know, just a wee aside, strong faith always comes from good listening to God's word. And here we see a woman who knew what it was to believe the truth of Christ and kept for his burying. But of course, the source of the act, if it's an act that serves the source of it, there's nothing else but her love for the Lord. It's an act of devotion. And love is always a beautiful thing for the Lord. Her heart was smitten by Christ. And she gives herself and all she had in devotion to him. Her love for the Lord in terms of his person and his work. She saw his compassion. She had witnessed his compassion. She had witnessed his power in raising her brother from the dead. And she had sat at his feet. Do you think that she heard teaching like John chapter 10? I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Do you not think the Lord was teaching the disciples and Mary sitting at his feet that he repeated those things to those who heard? The message that he taught, I'm going to die, but my death is not because wicked men are at work. It's because God has a purpose in my life that I will give myself a ransom for many. The Son of Man comes not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you think she heard that? And she saw in that many, she saw her own name. He is my good shepherd. He is my minister. He is my redeemer. And I am included in that. And so while she saw the glory and power of his person, she was smitten by the fact that he came to give himself for her. And as she buried, as she poured upon him the anointment for his burial, she knew that he would have died for her sins upon the cross. I believe that. She listened and she believed and she loved. You know, we have hearts that are very cold. We read about the Lord and we read all that he did. But we do fall far short of this, don't we? A heart so smitten that we will give our all for Christ. So the challenge surely does come. Yes, to the unsaved, do you not see in this one who is to be loved? One who is altogether lovely? But the challenge comes also in terms of what will we do for the Lord in terms of our service for the Lord? The burial's gone. We will not serve Christ preparing him for his burial ever again. He's risen again. He will never die again. But yet the New Testament talks much about serving the Lord. Paul would go to the Ephesian elders and he would speak to them about serving the Lord. And he would say how he came with tears, with all humility of mind, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations. Paul was one who served the Lord. Why? Because he's working for the extension of Christ's kingdom. That's serving the Lord. But you know, it's also serving the Lord in serving Christ's body. It's interesting when you search the concordance is about the reference of serving the Lord, how often it's referred to in the context of God's people serving their brothers and sisters in the church. Again, I encourage you, let me just read to you a couple of texts. You have in Romans chapter 12, and the verse number 11, well, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In the context of brotherly love. In the context of distributing to the necessity of the saints. In the context of praying for one another. In the context of hospitality. All in the context of those verses. All to serve the Lord. You see, remember when the Lord comes back and judgment comes upon the people of God. How will they know who are his? Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, ye did it unto me. Serving the Lord is not some mystical thing that we do sitting in these pews. We serve the Lord when we serve the Lord's body in this world by serving each other in the church. You see, Christianity is so much more than singing hymns and listening to sermons, as important as those things are. Biblical Christianity expresses itself in actions of love and devotion, and it's called serving the Lord. You see, people who are divisive in the Church of Christ, in Romans chapter 16, those who cause division and those who cause offences contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, you're to avoid them, for they are such who serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. So the very opposite of serving the Lord is rending asunder the Church of Christ. You see that? Rather than preserving the church, that's serving the Lord. It's interesting, one last reference in Colossians chapter 3 is the servants. Servants in Colossians 3 verse 22, who are to obey their masters in all things. They are to do whatever they do heartily unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Colossians 3 verse 24, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And again, just theories opening up in these things in and of itself. What is it to serve the Lord? Oh yes, it's to further his kingdom. Yes, it's to pray for his kingdom. Yes, it's to preach the word. Yes, it's to share the word. As all of those things. But it also happens in the context of the local church. As we serve one another in the gospel, as we serve one another in compassion, in hospitality, in love, in kindness, in all of those things, that's all done as acts of service to the Lord. Isn't it good to know that though the Lord's in heaven, you can still serve him? So you might think, Mary had the opportunity to serve the Lord. What an opportunity. I wish I had that opportunity. I wish I could serve the Lord in my day and generation. Do you think you can't? Well, you can. Paul persecutes his body, and Christ says, why dost thou persecute me? We in turn serve his body, and Christ says, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to be part of God's body. It's a beautiful thing to be part of Christ's church and be able to serve him in his church. So what is our devotion in this life? Are we giving ourselves to these things? If any man serve me, let him follow me, says John in John chapter 12, or says Christ in John 12. The previous verse says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. We can give ourselves today in the service of our God. You ought not to sit there thinking, I can do nothing for the Lord. No child of God should sit there and think they can do nothing for Christ. The question is, do we love him enough to do anything? Our hearts inflame with such a passion for Christ that we will do what we can and we will do our all as this woman did for Christ. May the Lord be pleased to speak on to us even through his word tonight. Let's all bow in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord again, asking for his word to bear fruit in our lives. Heavenly Father, we do pray for all in this gathering. We pray for any who stand in the room of the rejecter. We pray, O God, that you deal with their soul. We pray for some who find themselves with the spirit of indignation. To them, Christ has become ordinary. To them, he has become something that they can pick up and set down again. We pray, O God, that if there be any who resent the fact that they have to do this or that in the cause of Christ, that you break in upon their souls, cause them to repent of the spirit of Judas, and that they, O God, would close in with Christ afresh. And dear Father, for those who have the heart of Mary, at least in part, may their hearts be inflamed more and more for Christ. May we, O God, be committed to give our all for his glory in his church. Enable us, O God, by the power of the Spirit, we pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us. That this religion, this Christianity that we claim to be part of, that it would consume our lives and that we would give of our all in the service of God. O God, we pray, you take us to your homes in safety tonight. Help us to meditate upon these things and put them into practice. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.